Our Father, as we come before you this morning, all of us confess our complete and total dependence upon you. We confess our sin, and our rebellion, and our pride, and our selfishness. And we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the good news of salvation that is only found in Christ. Lord, our fathers, we come this morning to look at your word, to look at a passage on judgment. We pray that you would help us to understand how deserving of judgment we are. And yet at the same time, as we come to celebrate communion, we pray that you would cause joy to overflow in our hearts as we meditate on your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your kindness to us found in Christ. So our Father, we commit this time to you. We pray that we would be a gospel-driven, minded, meditating church, and that as a result, we would be pleasing to you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We return to Luke chapter 12, where we left off a couple weeks ago. And if you remember, we've been kind of talking about the theme of money, but really the theme of money in the context of vigilance, in the context of the need for us to be diligent, to be ready for Christ's soon return, and to live in light of his coming kingdom. And so even though in verse 49 of chapter 12, we start talking about judgment, we really haven't shifted gears too much from where we were at a couple weeks ago. We've been talking about the need for vigilance in terms of our money, but now he's going to turn, kind of, you could almost say, kind of bring this section to a head by talking about the coming judgment. And so this morning we're going to look at four truths to sober us up in light of this coming judgment. Four truths to sober us up, because we need to be woken up from our stupor. We need to come to see reality in light of Christ's coming judgment. And so we'll look at each of these sections, each of these paragraphs, and look at these four truths. First of all, in 49 through 53, we'll see that Jesus came to divide. Jesus came to divide. His purpose, in many ways, was to divide. So we'll look at that. We'll look at, in verses 54 through 59, the judgment is coming. It's inevitable. It's on its way. It's imminent. And then we'll see in 1 through 5 that repentance is the only way to be saved. Repentance and humility is the only way to be saved. And finally, we'll see that God is not idle. God is not idle. He's patient. God is not idle. He's patient. So let's begin in verse 49, and we'll look at each of these sections. First of all, Jesus came to divide. Look at verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it all were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus says very clearly, he came to divide. The question all of us probably thinks right off the bat is, how could that be? I thought Jesus came to save. You can see even just in the language here, I have come to do this. I have come in order to do this. That's his purpose. And Jesus is really saying that here, that his purpose and division is bound up in his whole purpose in coming. How could that be? I mean, we think of Jesus. What do we think of? We think of peace, right? And that's what they thought of. But Jesus defines his purpose differently than we would. I want to show you this even from the book of Luke, specifically at the beginning where Jesus' ministry was divine. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, you could turn to verse 34. You remember what Simeon says about Jesus. When Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that many, that thoughts from many hearts will be revealed. Right from the get-go, when Simeon takes the Messiah, Jesus, the baby, into his arms, and yes, there's a lot said about Jesus in terms of him coming to save, but Simeon understood somehow, obviously by God's Spirit, that this child was come to divide. He came to be opposed, that many people's hearts would be revealed. We've seen this throughout the book of Luke already. Look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3 and verse 9, what John the Baptist said about Jesus. Well, this is not about Jesus, but we'll look at that in just a second. In verse 9, he says, "Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And then if you continue on to verse 16, notice what he says about Jesus. "John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather up the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" See, yes, it's true that Jesus came to save. It's true that that is why he came, ultimately. Jesus did come to bring peace, ultimately. But that can only happen once sin is judged and sin is dealt with. When Jesus came, what we see is that he brought in salvation. But that salvation also implies damnation for those who do not trust in him. You see that he says here, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. That fire that he's speaking of is the same thing that John spoke of. It's judgment. And then he also says, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. He's talking about his coming was to bring about judgment. He came to cast fire, to cast judgment upon the earth, and that his baptism, which he's speaking of his cross, also shows the opposition to him and his plan and his mission. You see, it's not all peace and roses with his first coming, right? Jesus, we forget, he was crucified. He was opposed. In fact, he even tells us to take up our cross as well. Opposition and hostility towards Jesus is what marked his ministry. And so what we see is when Jesus came in his first coming, he divided. He is the dividing point of all humanity. Your response to Jesus determines your relationship with God. And either you follow after Christ and you're right with God, or you oppose him and you're not right with God. We've seen this as well just from the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. If you remember there in Luke chapter 6, and just want to look at a couple verses there. Look at verse 22. He says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." Then if you jump down to verse 26, he says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." You see, when Jesus came, when he brought about his kingdom and his message of salvation, it's one that opposed the world system. It's a one that humbles the proud and one that exalts the lowly. And if we embrace Christ, we embrace his kingdom, we embrace his values, the Sermon on the Plain teaches us that people are going to oppose us as well. People crucified Christ. How much more will they also crucify us? And I think what we see here is that, yes, Christ did come to save. He did come to bring about peace. But there can be no peace. There could be no universal righteousness. The earth cannot be happy and well until sin is dealt with, until the transformation of the gospel comes in And so there could be no peace until the kingdom comes and God judges sinners and he saves those who humble themselves and trust in him. See, we see so clearly here that the truth divides humanity. And if we come in and we embrace Jesus' value system, that will mean hostility from the world. It'll mean hostility from the world. And so this is something that should sober us up. It is something that should cause us to see that the judgment is coming. That judgment is coming, and that the gospel is not something that immediately in the here and the now just makes everything peaceful. But even as he says, it even divides families. As certain members in the family embrace Christ and embraced his mission, that immediately this line is drawn within the family. And that there's division. And so I hope that as we come this morning, we come to think about, once again, this coming judgment, this opposition that Jesus faced and that we as his followers will also face, we're reminded that judgment is upon all of us. We'll see this as Jesus continues to unfold this in the chapter. Look at verse 54. And he was also saying to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming.' And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say, 'It will be a hot day.' And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there make an effort to settle with him, so that he may not drag you before the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent." You see, he gives this analogy. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say, "Oh, a shower is coming." Or you feel the wind blowing from the south, and you say, "Oh, it's going to be a hot day." Especially in Israel, if you go to the south, you have the desert. And so if the wind is blowing up from the south, well, of course, wind is coming in from the hot desert, it's going to be hot. If there's a cloud coming in from the west, that's from the Mediterranean, it's going to rain. It's just kind of simple causality, just normal logic. And so he says, you need to be judging the current times just like you judge the weather. Think about our times. Look around you. And what do those times teach us? Wickedness abounds. And the implication of that should be judgment is near. He says, judge the times, because judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Notice what he goes on to say. He gives this analogy of the judge. You know, if your opponent is taking you to court, get right with him before you make it to the court, because once the judge drops his verdict, there's no going back. And so there's an urgency here. The judgment is near. Now is our chance. When the kingdom comes, it's too late. If you put this all together, once again, Christ came, and he came to restore the world and make everything right. But that can only come once sin is dealt with, and we cannot have world peace when there's wickedness in the world. Right? It cannot be. We cannot have unity in wickedness. We can only have unity in the truth, unity in righteousness. And so when Christ came with his message of salvation, the truth of that message divides humanity. There are those who embrace, who humble themselves and embrace his message of salvation and are reconciled to him, and then there are those who oppose. But it's not until God judges the wicked and transforms us by the gospel and gives us new bodies and the kingdom comes that there can be peace. Until that time, there's just opposition from the world to this message of humble submission to Christ. And so he says, look, judgment is coming. It's near. It's on its way. The kingdom is coming. And when the kingdom comes, there's going to be judgment on those who have been divided and by rejecting the gospel. And then there will be salvation for those who humble themselves and trust in Christ. And so he says, now is your chance. Now is the opportunity, right? Christ has come with the gospel. He's laid it out, and it's dividing all of humanity. And the question is, which side are you going to get on before the judgment comes? He says, judge the times. Think about the times. Look around you. Don't you see just extreme wickedness? Don't you see rebellion going on all around you? What do you think that means? What do you think? Do you think that God is just going to allow this to go on forever? Of course not. Of course not. Why don't you judge the present time? He says. Judgment is coming. And so now is our chance. Now is the day of salvation. Wickedness abounds. That means judgment is near. And when the kingdom comes, he's going to judge those who reject it. And so there's an urgent plea, an urgent call to get on the right side of this line, on the right side of this division. Once again, Jesus doesn't hold back any punches here. It's easy for us to think of Jesus as just a nice guy who came and was all about peace and love. But the reality is that salvation implies damnation. That when Jesus came to save, that implies he's saving people from something. And it's part of his very mission to come and to bring about that salvation, and with that, to judge those who oppose Christ and his plan. Once again, his plan of salvation doesn't involve just kind of absolving everyone of their guilt without there being a payment of that. It's only his cross that could pay for sin, and those who reject his cross need to have their sin punished. And so we're reminded by just the nature of the gospel that when Christ came to save, he also came to judge. And his salvation involves punishing the wicked. Because there could be no kingdom when you have a bunch of wicked people within it, just reveling in their sin. Peace can only come in unity with righteousness. And so we're reminded of the dividing nature of the gospel, of how people are going to oppose it. Now let's continue on. I want to focus especially on verses 1 through 9. Because I think as he continues to speak about judgment, we see in these sections the hope of salvation as well. Look at verse 1. Now on that same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In this section, Jesus is teaching us is that repentance is the only way to be saved. Yes, we see that the gospel comes and it divides. And Jesus' purpose was to divide. We see that judgment is coming that's imminent. And so there's this call to urgently get on the right side of that dividing line. And now we see the means of salvation. It is repentance. You see, Jesus brings out these two catastrophes that happen. One in which there was Pilate had killed some Galileans that were going in and they were sacrificing, and Pilate killed them right while they were sacrificing. And another was a group of people on whom a tower fell and killed. And it's easy for people to rationalize this and to think, you know what, they got what they deserved. That's the kind of mentality that we all can get at times. We want to think highly of ourselves. We want to try to make ourselves feel good. And so when some catastrophe happens to someone else, we want to separate ourselves from them. We want to say, oh, they got what they deserved. They got what they deserved. But Jesus is teaching us, do you know what? Look at verse 2. It says, were they worse sinners? Verse 4, were they worse culprits? And the answer is no, they're not worse. We're all the same. And look at verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. All four of those verses have the word all. Right? Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans? Right? Verse 3, but I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Right? Or the ones on whom the tower fell and killed, were they worse culprits than all the men who were in Jerusalem? And I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Everybody is in the same boat. Everybody deserves judgment. Right? Once again, it's these people, they wanted to separate themselves and think, oh, they got what was coming to them. We like to try to put a box around ourselves to make ourselves think that we're good or safe. And so we try to separate ourselves. We think, oh, I would never do that. We justify ourselves. But what Jesus is teaching us here is we're all the same. Everybody's in the same boat. Everybody deserves judgment. Right? Whether it's murderers or prostitutes, right? Whether it's the Ninevites, whether it's Hitler or Stalin. Right? How do we think about people? Do we look at other people and think, oh, they got what was coming to them, but I kind of deserve something better. Right? How do we think about other people and how do we think about ourselves? And Jesus is saying, we're all sinners. That's the point of this. We are all sinners. Everybody deserves judgment. But the beauty of this is that within this warning of judgment, there's also the solution. Twice he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This gets at the heart of the gospel. Repentance is the way to be saved. Everybody's in the same boat. We should never think of anybody as different than ourselves. Ultimately, we're all narcissistic megalomaniacs at heart. We're all just inherently proud. We're all like a Hitler or a Stalin at heart. We all have that kind of pride that if apart from Christ and left on its own, would just be self-glorifying and self-exalting. It may manifest itself in different ways, but Jesus is saying here, we're all the same. And there are not some sinners that are worse than anyone else. You see, pride is the great enemy of God. It assaults his glory. All throughout the book of Luke, we've continued to see this message that God opposes the proud. Do you know what the solution to this is? The solution is the gospel. The solution is repentance. What is repentance? The word means a change of mind. Well, what has to change about our minds? We have to humble ourselves because we're proud. We have to understand that we're not good, we're bad. We have to admit our guilt. Surveying Scripture, just thinking on this topic of repentance, I think repentance is so often associated with humility, with sorrow over sin. I thought of a couple Old Testament passages that I think embody repentance very clearly. And there's others as well in the New Testament and elsewhere, but two that kind of jump out to me in my mind are Jonah chapter 3 and Joel chapter 2. I just want to read these briefly and show you what repentance looks like. Let's do Jonah first. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. You know the story. Jonah goes to Nineveh. It's a classic passage. Verse 4, Jonah began to walk through the city, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Right? A warning of judgment. Very, very similar to the passage that we're just looking at, right? God is going to judge sinners. And how did they respond? Verse 5, the people in Nineveh believed in God, and they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Right? It's just humility, it's contrition. Right? They humbled themselves. They put on sackcloth. This is just, it's like laying in the dirt. Right? It's just saying, I am nothing. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, he laid aside his robe from him. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat on the ashes. Right? This is humility. Here's the king. He takes off his robe, takes off his crown, he lays in the dirt. This is repentance. This is humility. And he issued a proclamation and a fast. You know, verse 8, both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let them call on God earnestly, right? That each one may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hand. That word for turn is the Old Testament word for repent. They call on God and repent from their wicked way and from the violence that is in their hand. Notice the humility. Who knows? God may turn and relent. It's just this complete and total dependence on God, this humility, this change of mind that recognizes that I was proud and arrogant and opposed to God. But in light of coming judgment, God gave them the grace by his Spirit. He saved them so that they humbled themselves and recognized their humility, recognized their need of salvation, recognized their sin and their wickedness before God, and they laid in the dirt. And God relented, and he saved them. Verse 10. Go to Joel, chapter 2, just a couple books back. Joel, chapter 2. Let's begin in, let's see. Let's begin in verse 12. Yet even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart. Right? He's calling them to repentance with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Right? This humility, this sorrow over sin, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return, repent to Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting in evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for Yahweh your God, right? But both of these passages, there's that who knows. They didn't presume upon God's grace. It's not, I don't think here that there's a doubt that God would save, but there's a genuine humility that recognizes that we don't force God to save us by our repentance. It's a repentance that merely casts itself upon God and pleads for his mercy. It's humility, right? And it continues on, right? Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. It's just this call to repentance. As I think about those two passages, I see so clearly that repentance and humility go hand in hand. In light of this, the fact that the gospel comes in and says there's two sides. Judgment is coming, and you need to pick a side, so to speak. The only way to be saved is repentance. And I think the clear message in this section is people are not saved because they sin less, but because they repent. Or put away another way, repentance and not righteousness is the basis of salvation. Repentance and not righteousness is the basis of salvation. You see, everybody's equal. Everybody's all sinners. The people on whom these calamities fell in Luke, it's not because they were worse than other people. We'd like to think that. We'd like to think that, oh, they got what they deserved. But no, we all deserve that. We all deserve God's judgment. We're all sinners. And we're not going to escape judgment by being more righteous. We're going to receive salvation by being humble. And it's been the message throughout the book of Luke is that pride is the great opponent of God. And the solution is the gospel. An understanding that we are not good. An understanding, a sorrow of our sin and humility. Repentance is a mindset. I think for myself it's easy to think like repentance is turning away and doing good things. And certainly it involves that. But repentance is a mindset. It's a mindset of humility. It's a mindset of sorrow over sin. It's this change of mind where I admit my guilt. That takes humility to do, right? Because we're all proud. We're all like these people who wanted to think of ourselves as different than others. So we bring it back to just as we've continue to see in the book of Luke, it comes back to the gospel. It comes back to the fact that it's only God's grace by which we're saved. It's only through Christ and his sacrifice. It's only through trusting in him. And so, in the midst of this warning of judgment, there's the reminder of the hope of the gospel, that by his grace, he has humbled us and opened our eyes, and that if we humble ourselves and repent and turn to him, he will save us. Even though we deserve the same as everybody else, even though we're no better than so many people that we like to think of as different than ourselves. Like I said, the murderers and the prostitutes, we're all the same. And that's been, if you survey Luke Acts, that's the continual theme. Even go to the end of the book of Luke. In 24:47, as you think about what is Luke's version of the Great Commission, it's not exactly the Great Commission, but it's kind of the similar. Verse 46 of chapter 24, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that what? Repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." How does forgiveness of sins accomplish? It's through repentance. That's what we are to preach, is repentance. Humble ourselves before God. Recognize that he's holy and we are not. And that all of us are in the same boat together. That we're all deserving of his judgment. And you read through the book of Acts, that's what they do constantly throughout the book of Acts. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. It's the gospel. That God saves us, not because we do good, but because we trust in him. Repentance and not righteousness is the base of salvation. And that's where our hope lies. Because if we thought that if we're just good enough, we would be saved, we would just be like the Pharisees. We would be like those who, they thought they were good. They looked down on others. And they prided themselves in what they did. But even as John at the beginning of the book says, repent, calls them to repent. And so for all of us, this is the good news. This is the good news that God saves us if we just trust in him. We humble ourselves and recognize our sin, cast ourselves upon him for salvation. Continue on in verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." You see, it's easy for us to think, you know what, I'm not being judged. God hasn't judged me. I must be good. I must be okay, right? God hasn't judged me yet. Like, things are going on as fine. And Jesus is teaching us, no. No. The reason why this earth hasn't been judged is not because God is idle. It's not because we're good, but it's because God is patient. Right? This fruit, this tree, it deserved to be cut off. It didn't bear any fruit. It was worthless. But the only reason why, in the parable, it wasn't cut down was not because it was bearing fruit, but because God was patient. And there's, within even this parable, there's hope that this completely sterile tree, right? It hadn't borne fruit for the last 3 years. It's a completely sterile tree. It's a fruitless tree. But even within this, there's hope. There's time for repentance, right? That a sterile tree could become a fruit-bearing tree. And so we see that God is giving us every opportunity for change, right? Today is the day of salvation, right? Yes, the gospel comes and divides, and yes, judgment is coming, and there's coming a time in which it's too late, but it's not too late now. We need to embrace Jesus' message and the opposition that will come, the division that will even come as a result, you need to preach it and to live it and to love it. Right? The only reason that judgment hasn't come on this earth yet is because of God's patience and mercy. It's not because of people's righteousness. Why is he patient? He's giving people time to repent because there's still hope. This is just the mercy of God, the patience of God. And so as we think about this section, yes, it is a harsh section. This is a reality, though. There's judgment. Now, all of us deserve God's wrath. We deserve his punishment. And when Jesus came and preached the gospel isn't, nobody's going to go to hell. The gospel is, if you trust in me, I will save you from hell. I will deliver you from it. But those who, God is not going to bring in the kingdom and let proud people be in it. And so the gospel is what humbles us. God, by his grace, he opens our eyes and causes us to see how wicked we are, how proud we are. And that transformation of mind is repentance. That we turn from our sin, not because we're just trying to do better, but we're living with this mindset of humility, this mindset of sorrow over sin, this understanding that I'm guilty, that I'm no different than anyone else, that I'm just a proud, selfish sinner, and that I deserve all of God's wrath. And that the barriers that I put around myself, the good deeds that I try to do, the ways I try to look at other people and think of them as worse than myself are all just lies trying to build myself up. Once again, the gospel is what humbles us. It causes us to look or to recognize and say, you know what, I'm not better than anyone else. I'm a sinner. I deserve God's wrath. And yet, God has saved me. God has humbled me. And so it's just our joy to serve God. And God's giving us time. For most of us here, by God's grace, he's granted us repentance. He's caused us to see our sin. He's caused us to acknowledge it and to confess it before him and to not be justifying ourselves. We praise God for that he's opened our eyes. But I think this passage also reminds us that the time is short. If we judge the times, we should recognize that judgment is coming on this earth. And it's just God's patience. It's not because this world doesn't deserve to be judged that God hasn't come yet. But the only reason he has not come yet is because he's giving time for people to be saved, to repent. So we need to be about the gospel for ourselves, constantly meditating on it, being humbled by it, right? And then also proclaiming it for others. I love even just the man in this parable. He says, let it alone, sir. Let me dig around it. Let me put fertilizer in it. Let me do everything I can. I think that's the attitude that we should have as well. Every opportunity that we can, everything that we could do so that people would be saved. Because God is patient. So we come to communion. We come to celebrate the gospel. But if we're truly going to celebrate, we have to understand what we're deserving of. We have to understand that we're all in the same boat. You're not good. I am not good. If any of you would have walked into the tantrum I threw yesterday, you'd believe me. Right? The Pharisees wanted to think of themselves as good. That's the problem that we see in this book. But John tells them to repent, to humble ourselves, to acknowledge our sin. You know, if we could read each other's thoughts, right, we'd be ashamed of each other. But once again, we want to come and think of ourselves as good, put on the face. But the gospel is what unifies us. It humbles us. It's, no, we're not good. We're not. But God is gracious. God is compassionate. God is forgiving. And he's given us time to repent, and for many of us, he's granted us the humility to recognize who we are. I mean, even as Richard said, I think more and more I'm understanding the gospel. That this is what should motivate us and drive us. I pray that more than anything, we would be a church that meditates and thinks about this gospel message. That at the heart of it is that Jesus comes to save sinners. He comes to save us, and so we just thank him for it. And our lives should be one of just gratitude for all that Christ has done for us. We should be driven not by this desire to be good, but this mindset of repentance. All throughout the book of Luke, there's this emphasis on fruit. You remember even John the Baptist in that passage we read in chapter 3, he tells the Pharisees to bear the fruit of repentance. It's live a life that flows from a mindset of humility, from this mindset of sorrow over sin. Once again, it's so easy for us to think of repentance in terms of what we do as opposed to this humble mindset. And so may we be marked by the gospel. I truly believe the more we meditate on this, the more we think about it, the more it's going to break down the barriers between us and allow us to be unified, because we are not going to be judging each other. We're going to be just humbly caring for one another. We're going to be driven by a love for God, just a passion to know him and to serve him, because we recognize all that he's done for us in Christ. The fact that we, who are so undeserving, would be saved by God's grace, it's all that we could do but to serve him, give our lives to him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we prepare for communion. Our Father, as we come before you this morning, we come thinking about the topic of judgment, Lord. And I pray that as we meditate on this passage of Scripture, you would sober us up. Lord, I know that that many of us have been saved by your grace. And we just thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that you have opened our eyes and caused us to see, Lord, how sinful we are. Lord, I know none of us truly see our sin as much as we should, but I thank you for those of us that trust you, that you have humbled us, you have opened our eyes. And so we just give you praise and thanks for that, Lord. Lord, even as we come to celebrate communion, it is a time to just meditate on your death, that you had to die to pay for our sins. Because we deserve this judgment that's on its way, that's coming. And so I thank you, Lord. I thank you that it's only your grace, Lord, that we can cast ourselves upon you and that you save us. So I pray that you'd help us to remember these truths, that Jesus came to divide, that his message is one that is inherently divisive, Lord, because it involves calling people to humility, people who are proud and opposed to you. I pray that through even the recognition that judgment is coming, that would be part of the means that would sober us up as well and cause us to see the urgency in proclaiming the gospel to others. Lord, I pray as well that as we think about repentance being the means of salvation, we would not be caught into the they got what they deserve mentality, that other people are worse than us, that they are worse sinners, but that's what we all deserve. Lord, help us not to think highly of ourselves. Help us not to think with self-justifying, I would never be like that kind of mindset. Help us remember that we're all deserving of judgment. And help us just to be thankful for your patience. Lord, it's not because you're inactive and idle that you haven't judged yet. It's because you're kind and merciful and patient. Help us just to be grateful, even that for ourselves, Lord, that if you were not patient with us, the moment we sinned, you would have cast us into hell. But you were patient, and you waited, and you kept pleading with us. And ultimately, you sent your Spirit to open our eyes, and we just thank you for that. Help us to be a grateful people. Help us to love you so much, because we recognize all that you've done. And so we commit ourselves to you. I pray that as we come to a time of communion, that you would just allow us to be focused on the gospel, focused on our unworthiness and on your grace. May we be marked by it always, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.